Aunt Ursula read Luke 22, 7 through 20 to open the service. In that passage, we saw Jesus institute what we now call communion, or the Last Supper. The symbolism is clear. When we eat of the unleavened bread, we are reminded that it's a representation of Jesus' sinless body, and that was given for us, that was broken for us. And when we drink of the cup, we're reminded that it's Jesus' precious blood that saves us. In both the bread and the cup, we remember him. Let me read just a short portion of the parallel passage that was read this morning. This is from Matthew's Gospel. Matthew 26, 26. And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you," he went on, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Again, the symbolism is clear. In the communion service, or the Lord's Supper, we take two essential elements into our bodies, food and drink. And we remember the one who gave himself for us. He did so by shedding his blood, that is to say, he did so by dying for us. Just as you and I cannot live temporally without the physical reality of food and drink, so too we cannot live eternally without the spiritual reality of Jesus Christ living in us. Jesus has given his church two ordinances, not seven, as the Catholic Church claims, or others, as some others argue. There are two: baptism and communion. One of the reasons we like to do our baptism service on the first Sunday or the first Saturday of the month is because we do communion on the first Sunday of every other month. So I suppose you could call this Ordinance Weekend. Two ordinances, baptism and communion. In the first, baptism, the believer is placed in Christ. Now again, that didn't happen yesterday. We were placed in water. But in baptism, we were placed in Christ, in real baptism. Turn to Romans 6. I read this passage, a short passage. I read it yesterday down in the boathouse. But take a look at it. Because again, when you talk about baptism, this is baptism scripturally. Romans 6, verse 3. And by the way, if you're looking for water in this passage, you won't find any. Some theologians have called this dry baptism. Romans 6, verse 3. "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." Now, yesterday morning, we were blessed by witnessing the baptism of Brandon Valadez, Amy Gossrud, and Hannah and Timmy Yorgi. They were all immersed in the waters of Geneva Lake. But as we pointed out then, the water into which one is immersed has no saving power. The water isn't Christ. But the water, the act of being immersed in the water, the act of rising up out of the water, are all symbolic of the death of the old person, their burial, and their resurrection to eternal life. If you are a true Christian, you have been spiritually baptized into Christ, whether or not you have ever been baptized in water. Now, having said all of that, the fact remains that every Christian should be baptized in water. We should be. It is a question of obedience because Jesus commanded his followers to do so. Matthew 28:19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Furthermore, we do it because of what it means, what it symbolizes. Our identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is immersion in Christ that makes us a new creation in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Many of you know this verse. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. In Christ is a marvelous and a wondrous reality. And we can't place ourselves in him. We can't do it. Only God can do it. And he only does it when we have repented and come to saving faith in his Son. That's when he does it. So what does it mean to be in Christ? Well, Galatians 3:23 says this, before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. Let me stop there for a moment. What are you saying is the law doesn't save anyone because you can't keep the law. What he's saying is the law illustrates how bad we are. The law illustrates as a picture of our sinfulness. And it's a tutor, it's a teacher, the law is, to bring us, to break us, to humble us, and to bring us to Christ. That's what Paul is saying. The law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. Verse 5 of Galatians 3. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Think again of the symbolism of the water. There's a sense in which when you go into the water, you are clothed with the water. The symbolism is rich. Being in Christ means that you have trusted him and his finished work on your behalf. It's really no more complicated than that. You can only become a new creature in Christ when you are united with him in the baptism described in Romans 6. When you're buried with him. When you're baptized into him. Thus the symbolism of water baptism follows the spiritual, the reality. It's a picture of something real. Some people have described it as a shadow. Water baptism being parallel to a shadow, whereas spiritual baptism being parallel to the substance. That's the real thing. Every true Christian has been spiritually baptized. There's no gray here. If you are a true Christian, again, whether or not you have gone into the water, if you are a true Christian, you have been spiritually baptized. How often do you do that? Well, you're only united to Christ once. You're only made a new creature once. You're only born to eternal life once. You're only placed in Christ once. And so you're only baptized in water once. Water baptism is the first ordinance of the church. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. One. It's when all of those who have been baptized into Christ come together for worship, like today, that the second ordinance Jesus instituted, communion, comes into play. The second ordinance is not for us to remember that we are in Christ. Let me say it again. This second ordinance is not primarily designed for us to remember that we are in Christ. It is for us to remember that Christ is in us. Jesus told us to remember him. He told us how we should remember him. We are to take the elements that he prescribed. The symbols of communion also follow the reality. We eat of the bread and remember his body. And we drink of the cup and remember his shed blood. So, we are placed in Christ once, but how often are we called to remember him? Just once? Or are we called to remember him throughout our entire lives on this earth? Are we called to obey him just once, or are we called to obey him as long as we live. The truth is, we're never to stop remembering him. We're never to stop obeying him. So we take communion, not once, but over and over and over again. We will do this until he comes for us. And remember what he said in Matthew? I will not drink of the fruit of this vine again until I do it together with all of you. Where? In the kingdom. In my Father's kingdom. That's what we do. We take this until then. And then it's no longer a shadow. Then it's the substance. We never stop obeying. We do it till he comes. And then comes the reality. You won't have to remember him then. I don't have to remember Jenny. She's right there. I don't have to remember Jerry. He's right there. I have to remember my mom. And I have to remember Jesus. All right? Then you won't remember them. You'll be with them. Matthew 26:29, Jesus said, "But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now until that day I drink it in my Father's kingdom." So we do it now, and we remember, and we obey. And although the Holy Spirit dwells in us only once, comes to us only once, indwells us only once, he does that at the moment of our conversion, we are reminded that we are called to be filled with the Holy Spirit all the time. Ephesians 5:18, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And by the way, dissipation can be defined as the damage done when someone wastes or squanders their lives. Paul's point is that if we are continually being filled with the Spirit of God, if we allow the Spirit of God to lead us, and if we do not quench the Spirit of God in our daily lives, then we will be in communion with him. Being filled with the Spirit of God means to consciously and deliberately live our lives in communion with him. And our communion with him is only possible because of our spiritual union with him. You can't commune with someone if you're not united to them. You may have conversations, but there's nothing of any substance holding you together. When we take communion together, it also emphasizes our spiritual union with each other. There is a union here that works in two directions. We're united to him, and we're united with each other. And so the elements of the communion meal symbolize Christ's place in the true Christian and the church's place in him. You in Christ, and Christ in you. Think of that. Think of that. These are two magnificent and eternal truths that separate all true Christians from every other human being on the face of the earth. No one else can say that. No one else is in Christ. And Christ is in no one else. The church. The true Christians. That's it. Eternal truths. Yesterday we gathered to witness the immersion of our brothers and sisters in Christ. This morning we've gathered to remember Jesus and obey him. It's not about being in Christ today, rather it's about Christ being in us. The symbolism is just as rich, just as pure, and just as beautiful. It's just as good. This morning we'll celebrate our union with him and with each other. We'll commune with him and we'll commune with each other. We'll fellowship with him and we'll fellowship with each other. Why am I going on like this? Well, because, and I find this fascinating, the English words communion, commune, communicate, partner, partake, participate, and fellowship all come from the same Greek word. Many of you have heard it. In the verb form, it's koinoneo, and in the noun form, it's koinonia. It means that we hold something in common. We hold something in common. Each of us has a share in the same thing. And it's better than shares of Microsoft, okay? We each hold shares in the same thing. Listen to some of the ways the New Testament uses the word koinonia as it relates to the church. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says this, "God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship," koinonia, with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Acts 2:42. And they were continually devoting, they being the church, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, koinonia, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. 1 Corinthians 10:16. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing, and that's koinonia, in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing, again the word koinonia in the Greek, sharing in the body of Christ? So we fellowship with him, we fellowship with each other, and in the communion service we do both. The fellowship, the koinonia here, is not only with everyone sitting around you who knows the Lord, but with him too. So this fellowshipping, this sharing of the elements, is a blessing that is reserved for those who have placed their faith in Christ. It isn't for anyone else. And frankly, I don't know why anyone who hasn't trusted Christ for their salvation would even want to partake in it. Why would someone who doesn't care about Christ want what's in those silver vessels over there? Who cares? Why would anyone care? It profits them nothing. It profits them no more than being baptized in water profits an unbeliever. It means nothing. One could argue, in fact, that it's blasphemy to do it, but that's a separate issue. It profits an unbeliever nothing to be put in water. It profits an unbeliever nothing to take part in these elements. It's for you guys, or as we say in Chicago, youth guys. It's for all of yous. It's for you. It's for me. It just isn't for anyone else. So we call this a communion service, but we could just as easily call it a fellowship service. And if you wrote those down in Greek, it'd use the same word. It's a koinonia service. In this service, we commune with the Lord by praying and confessing our sins, and we fellowship together by partaking of the elements. Communion, fellowshipping, partaking, it's all koinonia. Before Jesus went to the cross, he promised that although he would be gone from this earth, he would send his Spirit to live with us. I'm going to ask you to turn to John chapter 14. John 14. It's interesting, as we go into the book of Acts now, as we've started that, one of the first things we've talked about is the coming of the Holy Spirit and the birth of the church. And here's a preview of that back in John 14, starting at verse 16. Jesus is telling the disciples, I'm going to be gone soon, but John 14:16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. The helper there is the Holy Spirit. Verse 17, that is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him, because he abides with you, and he will be in you. Now that will be was future, obviously. It was only a matter of weeks or months before it actually took place. Jesus goes on, verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will behold me no more, but you will behold me, and because I live, you shall live also. In that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And right there you have baptism and communion. You see it? Verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, Jude, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jude doesn't get it yet. That's okay. We wouldn't have either. What are you saying, Lord? Are you saying that you're going to do something for us that you're not going to do for the rest of the world? You're going to let us in on something the rest of the world isn't going to get? Yes. Verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you." That's a load, isn't it? Look back over the passage. Jesus said that his Spirit is not for the lost of this world. Not. But for Christians alone. Look again at verse 17. The reason the world cannot receive God's Spirit is because the world neither knows nor sees God. They think they do, but they do not. Jesus said that his Spirit would not only come to live with us, but he would live in us. He went on to tell us, or to tell the apostles, and by extension us, that even though the physical presence was soon to be taken from them, his spiritual presence would soon come to them. And that's what we looked at a few weeks ago, the birth of the church, when the Spirit came and indwelled the apostles and filled them. And he told, and Jesus then told them, that anyone who had his Spirit would live forever. The Spirit lives forever, doesn't he? So if the Spirit lives in you, then you will too. It's no more complicated than that. This physical body is dying, but the Spirit of God that lives in you is eternal. So when this physical body is gone, something lives on, doesn't it? And Jesus has told us what? He's told us who. We are joined to him. In verse 19, what we just read, Jesus said, "Because I live, you shall live also." Physical life isn't eternal, is it? Look around at us. Physical life isn't eternal. But spiritual life is. Spiritual life is. And look again at verse 20. When Jesus said "in that day," he was not talking about the second coming. Usually in the New Testament, when you see something that says "in that day," it's talking about the second coming. All right? Not here. Context is our teacher here. Context helps us understand this. He's not talking about the second coming. He's talking about the day of Pentecost, the day the church would be born. Again, when he said these words, just a few months hence, the church would be born, the day the Holy Spirit baptized and filled the disciples. And Jesus said to them, "In that day, you shall know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you." So, are you a true, born-again Christian? If the answer is yes, then you are in Christ. That's not just some interpretation of Scripture. That is biblical fact. There's no way around that. It is truth. You are a member of the true church. And Christ, in the person of his Holy Spirit, is in you. In John 14, verse 21, we just read it, Jesus made it clear that this is how he would disclose himself to his people. This is how he would do it. In answering Jude's question, if you're a Christian, that is precisely how Jesus disclosed himself to you. See, and you think that you had this great idea to go forward at a crusade or something and decided to get saved. Well, you see, you kind of did, but you didn't really. He did it. If you went forward, you think you were doing it on your own, but you didn't. He was drawing you. He was the one that brought you to his Son. That's how you came to saving faith. That's how his Spirit came to you. It's how his Spirit took up residence and supernaturally revealed truth to you. We think that, I get it, I see it, now I get, okay, I'll be a believer. Why did you get it? How did you see it? Because you were smarter than the guy across the street? No, because the Holy Spirit of God opened your eyes. And we pat ourselves on the back for making a decision for Christ. Something's wrong there. Something's wrong there. He made a decision for you in eternity past. Well, That's how you came to saving faith. That's the only way anyone will ever come to saving faith. Now look once more at John 14:22. Jude asked Jesus why God's children would have this disclosure, why we would understand, but the lost of the world would not have the disclosure and would not understand. Jesus answers in verse 23 and the first part of verse 24. It's as plain as it can be. It's because the Spirit of God lives in the believer and doesn't live anywhere else. If you wonder why you seem so strange in this world, if you wonder why the rest of the world looks at you like you're a bit off, you are. You are. Because you're not like the rest of the world. I guess we could say they're not like you. Either way, it's true. Either way, it works both ways. The Spirit of God lives in the believer. The Spirit of God does not live in the unbeliever. Jesus said that those who keep his word will be loved by his Father. And he said, I love this, we will come to him and make our abode in him. Therefore, if someone were to ask the question, well, now, wait a minute, what are you? Is this the Spirit of God abiding in me, or is this the Spirit of Christ abiding in me? The answer is yes. Sometimes in the New Testament it says the Spirit of Christ. Sometimes in the New Testament it says the Spirit of God. Is this a contradiction? Is this somebody making a mistake? No. The answer is yes. The answer is yes. Who's living in you? The Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, same thing. What a magnificent picture of the Trinity. Do you realize how many people who call themselves Christians deny the Trinity? Can't do that. You can't do that. It's unbiblical, non-biblical, anti-biblical. John 14:27. Jesus speaks of one of the great blessings that accrues to you as a result of the Spirit's indwelling. John 14:27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Therefore let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. This is the peace the Apostle Paul talks about later in his letter to the church at Philippi. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:7. Another of the great blessings that comes to us through the Spirit's indwelling is the ability to please God. The world really struggles with this because the world thinks it's pleasing God all the time. Well, let's see, I took a hot meal to my neighbor. God's got to like that. That's got to count for me something. They don't have the ability to please God, but you do. You do. In fact, Romans 8:8-10, this is not a gray area. This is just another statement from Scripture that cuts right to the heart. Romans 8:8. Those who are in the flesh, that means not in Christ, cannot please God. But I do good stuff. I give to the poor. You cannot please God. Impossible. Impossible. Verse 9. However, you, Christian, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, there it is, Spirit of God and Spirit of Christ together in the same verse. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And so again, Christians have the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit. Unbelievers do not. There's no gray here. And I emphasize that because there's a lot of teaching out there and a lot of theological mumbo-jumbo out there that makes all sorts of gray areas run through this. Well, I got a little of the Spirit, maybe not all, but some. I got more than you do. People don't say that, but that's the way they act sometimes. You are saved or you're not. You have the Spirit of God or you do not. Period. Verse 10 of Romans 8, and if Christ is in you, though your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. Have you noticed how the world loves gray areas? The church loves gray. But when you study the Word of God, you find out there's a lot less gray than people want. There's a lot more black and white. And when you say that, you'll be called narrow and bigoted and, yeah, you know, we know. The Scriptures can be difficult to understand, but the basics are crystal clear. Crystal clear. A child can understand them. There are two children up there who understand them. And there's some young people here who understand them as well. Another blessing that comes through faith in, or that comes to us because of faith and the Spirit's indwelling, is the ability to obey God. I never thought about that. You mean I couldn't obey God before I was saved? No, you couldn't. You didn't have the ability. Not only that, you didn't want to. In the flesh, you don't want to obey God. You want to do what the flesh wants to do. When the Spirit comes, you now have the ability to obey God, and you have the ability to live a separated life. In our own power, we can't do either. Again, we think we can, but we cannot. 1 John 2, starting at verse 15, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. How much wiggle room is there? How much gray is there? There isn't any. There isn't any. For all that is in the world, I go on, 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away. And also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. You see how the Scriptures connect obedience to belief? You can't say you are a believer in Christ and live a life of disobedience. Yes, you disobey. We all do. But it doesn't become your lifestyle. It can't. Because if it does, you're proving to yourself you're not the Christian you think you are. You cannot live a separated life without the Spirit. Can't do it. Living a separated life in Christ is arguably the greatest battle that you and I face in this life, every day of our lives, isn't it? If you're honest with yourself, you know it is. It's the hardest thing you will do in this life. It's a battle you face every day. And if you don't face it once in a while, you not only face it every day, many of you will face it multiple times every day. Without the indwelling Holy Spirit, you will lose that battle. You absolutely will lose it. Every time. And when you think you've won it, you will realize that you haven't. You will realize that you haven't. A difficult passage. I question whether I wanted to go here today or not, but I do. 2 Corinthians 6. Go ahead and turn there. This has to do with living the separated life. And I'll tell you right now, this is a controversial passage. People struggle with this. People don't want to hear it. But you're at a church, so you're going to hear it. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Let me read it first and then say a few words about it. By the way, you know, how do you interpret Scripture? Who said it? To whom did he say it? What were the circumstances under which he said it? This is the Apostle Paul talking to a church that has been messed up real bad. The church at Corinth has been a mess. And Paul, if you want to find out what it takes to get a church straightened out, look at the mess of Corinth. And here in 2 Corinthians, Paul is still pretty much doing the same thing, trying to straighten out a church. It's one thing after another in these two books of Corinthians, to the Corinthian Christians. 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship, koinonia, has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial, another name for Satan? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Boy, there's one. Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them, and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Now that passage raises some questions, doesn't it? Well, does it mean that we are to end all associations with unbelievers? No, it doesn't mean that. That would not be practical. It wouldn't be possible. You'd have to do what they did in the second century when they started monasticism. You'd have to go climb up on a hill and sit there and not talk to anybody or think about anything and just wait for the Lord to come. That's not the point. But what does it mean? Well, I can tell you what it definitely means, and then I can throw out a few things about I'm not sure. But here's one thing it means. It means do not enter into a spiritual relationship with an unbeliever. That's what it means. Don't marry an unbeliever. That's what it means. Don't place such a person, an unbeliever, in a position of leadership in the church. That's what it means. Does it mean that no unbelievers can come to the church? Of course not. Maybe it's the only place they'll hear the gospel. It's not what it means at all. But it does mean you don't put them in leadership. Now, personally, I believe it goes a lot farther than that. But that's open to debate for another time. I believe it applies to things like business partnerships. And, again, I know that's open to debate. Okay? I wouldn't be dogmatic about that. But it does apply to marrying an unbeliever. And it does apply to putting unbelievers in positions of authority in a church. You don't do that. You do not unite yourself to an unbeliever. In any case, without the indwelling spirit, presence of the Holy Spirit, you and I would find that do not love the world nor the things in the world, and do not be bound together with unbelievers, is impossible to obey. Impossible. But in Christ means even more than that. It means that we're delivered from spiritual darkness into the light of His Son. 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship, koinonia, there it is again, with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Christ in us means that as adopted children of God, He has also made us heirs. You know what an heir is. We all hope that if your father had a lot of money, you might get some. You're an heir. That's what an heir is. Not A-I-R, H-E-I-R. Romans 8, 16 and 17. The Spirit of Himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. How do you know you're a child of God? Because the Spirit who indwells you tells you. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we also may be glorified with Him. Now we're talking about blessings that come from the Holy Spirit living in you. And now Romans says, by the way, here's these blessings. Here's one. You're going to suffer. Oh, now wait a minute. Suffering? Suffering is a blessing? Listen to Peter. For the sake of time, we won't go. Just listen to what Peter says. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Beloved, speaking to the church, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Don't be surprised. This isn't a strange thing when you suffer. But to the degree, Peter goes on, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. What? Then the world will think you're crazy. They think you're a little loony now, right? When you rejoice in your suffering, then they're convinced. Then they're convinced. Verse 13 of 1 Peter 4, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and God rests upon you. By no means, Peter says, now, he says, Now, don't suffer as a murderer. Don't suffer as a thief. Don't suffer as an evildoer. Don't suffer as a troublesome meddler, he says. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name, Christian, let him glorify God. Your suffering is a blessing. You may not see it now, but in eternity future, your suffering is a blessing. It glorifies God. Christ in us means that we have been given a new nature. The new nature is Christ's nature. With his nature comes the ability to experience victory over sin. Paul talks about that in his letter to the church at Galatia. His point is that the old man is dead. You've heard this, Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. There it is again. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Beyond that, Christ in us means we are members of a royal priesthood. How important is that? How important is that? Well, it's really important. Jerry kind of touched on it in his testimony. He had to go to a priest to confess his sins. This is one of the gross errors of Roman Catholicism, in that it has usurped the very idea of the priesthood of believers and taken it for their own clergy. As a Christian, you can go boldly before the throne of grace, right? Right into the throne room of God. You walk in there because Christ is in you and you are in Christ, right? So when you walk into the throne room of God, who's there with you? The Lord. He has access to the throne room. You don't need a priest. He's your great high priest, and you are a priest. A royal priest. You and I are priests of God. Peter confirms it in 1 Peter 2:9 when he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. You as a true Christian do not need anyone to go to God for you. And that one basic biblical truth eliminates the Roman Catholic priesthood. From the parish priest right up to the Pope. I'm not here to throw rocks at Rome today. But you see this? The priesthood, the formal priesthood, exists illegitimately. You're a priest. Your great high priest is Christ. By the way, while it comes to mind, one of the titles the Pope claims for himself is Pontifex Maximus. Great High Priest. You've probably heard that or seen that in Latin written somewhere. Pontifex Maximus. He's not. He's not. Christ is. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in a time of need. So you see, all those times Jerry was sinning, he didn't have to go to a priest. Well, he went to one priest, the priest we're going to talk about here in a minute. And relative to that, and I already kind of mentioned it, one of the great blessings of Christ in us is that we have direct access to the throne of God. And why not? We're already citizens of heaven, aren't we? Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Christ in us means our justification has saved us from the penalty of sin, it saved us from the power of sin, and it will save us from the presence of sin itself. And there's one more thing. One more thing. One more blessing I need to mention. It's the title of the sermon. Colossians 1:27. God has willed to make known to us the riches of his glory, of this mystery among the Gentiles. The mystery? Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the mystery. The world doesn't understand it. Israel didn't understand it. The church understands it because the church has been taught by the Holy Spirit who lives in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that's probably the greatest blessing of all. Christ living in the church is a mystery that was never revealed to Israel. The Jewish Messiah would come and build his church, and that church would consist primarily of Gentiles. This was a mystery that had been hidden, but with the writing of the New Testament, the mystery began to be made clear. God would no longer reside in the Jewish temple. Remember the Shekinah glory hovering over the mercy seat? He would no longer reside there. Why? Because he lives in you. That's why. He's not in the temple. Wait a minute. You are the temple. Right? He resides in his people. Listen to Acts 47, 40, and 48. King Solomon, this is a history, King Solomon built a house for him, Solomon's temple. However, the Most High God does not dwell in houses made by human hands. So if Christ doesn't dwell in houses made with human hands, where does he dwell? You see, you already know the answer. Listen once more to Paul. For we, this is 2 Corinthians 6:16, for we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. That's who you are. That's who you are. Listen, Christian, Christ in you is your hope of glory. Christ in you absolutely guarantees your future. The absolute promise of heaven. The absolute promise of eternal life. The absolute promise of glory to come. Glory that you and I can't even imagine. And all of that is because the Spirit of Christ is in you. In just a moment, we'll partake of the elements. And as you take these two elements into your body, think of the beautiful, the meaningful symbolism, and remember Jesus. And remember, just like going into the water didn't change anything, it illustrated a truth. Eating these things will change nothing, but it'll illustrate a truth that you should never forget. He's in you. Would you join me at the table?
Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the service. We thank you for everyone that's here. And Lord, we ask your blessing upon each family as we go our separate ways today. We thank you so much for Mary Ellen. We thank you for the testimony that she's been to us here. We ask that your blessing might be upon her now, and that you might be with her in the difficulties that she's facing. And Lord, we pray for the Horsemans, and especially for Jill's mother, who's got health problems in Rockford. We ask that you would be with her, you'd be with the doctors, and give them healing hands. And Lord, we ask that your will might be done in the Horsemans' life and their ministry, and that they might be rejoicing because they see you working in their ministry. Lord, we ask that you would be working in our ministry here also, and be with each family. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
The last song is found in 583. You are my own.